If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and find 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're kind of continuing on in this series, The DNA of a Healthy Church. We've got a couple weeks to go. After today, we've got two more topics we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about a healthy church knows how to discipline effectively, and a healthy church has an effective eldership. And I'm not sure which one we're going to do next in what order we're going to take those, but those are the next two topics. Today, we're going to take a look at the topic of theology. We've got to be theologically grounded. What we've been doing a few weeks ago, especially, we talked about how a church has to be biblically centered. We have to be focused on the Word of God, that we as a church have to give very clear voice to what God wants, what He is trying to communicate with urgency and with passion and with some clarity and with some authority there. And so, I mean, Jesus told us what He wants us to know about who He is, about who God is. And so what we need to do, what our job is to take that and to communicate that clearly in such a way that we're not talking, we're not sharing this just for information's sake. We're talking about transformation. God's Word is very transformative, and it helps to change us, to build us, because at some point the information we have here in the Bible has to become it has to come to life. And that can be challenging at times, to take this information, there's a lot of stuff in this book, and communicate it in such a way in order to change lives. And the process of doing that is reinforced by one little word: theology. If we're going to give voice to what God once said, then we've got to believe accurate thoughts about what He has told us to say. Theology. So here's the main point we're going to build on today. We're going to kind of set the stage, then we're going to pray, and then we'll dig into it. The main point of what we're going to build on today is that the church has to be a place that places heavy, healthy emphasis upon who God is and what He's doing in our world based on what He reveals about Himself here. Okay? That has to be the foundation of it. And that last part is key. There's a lot of different people out there that have a lot of different thoughts about who God is and what He's doing, but it's not necessarily based on what He says about it Himself. Okay, you can go watch the History Channel, especially with Easter coming up, and you can find a lot of stuff about who God is and what He's doing. And it may not actually be accurate because they aren't basing it on what God says about Himself. You see what I'm saying? So we have to come to it. This is what good theology is. This: it's coming to an understanding of who God is, His nature, His character, His qualities, and what He's doing in this world based on what He says about Himself. And so don't let that word theology scare you. That's a big word, and basically what it just means is coming to this understanding of who He is and what He's doing based on what He's told us. So with that as our foundation, let me pray, and we're going to jump into what that means for us. Father, thank You so much for giving us Your Word that gives us a very clear picture of who You are, of what You're doing in this world around us, and how we get to play a part of that, and we get to be involved in that. And part of that is even the way it impacts us individually and us as a body. And Father, that is so critically important that we understand that. But God, we don't want to have a misinterpreted view of that. We want to make sure that our view is accurate. And so we have to make sure that we are standing firmly, firmly rooted on Your Word. And so as we talk about that this morning, as we discuss what it means to be theologically grounded, Father, my goal is that we don't see that this is just some academic approach, that this actually informs and provides a foundation for every single area of our life. So Father, I pray that You'll help us to see that this morning, and not my words, but Yours, to understand clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in my spare time over the past few months, I have been, I'm a sci-fi fan, and so I've been working my way through the Star Trek cinematic universe. And what I'm doing is I'm starting with doing that chronologically. Not chronologically in the order in which they were released, you know, because the original series came out in 1968. I'm doing it chronologically from the timeline of which they take place, which means I started off with Star Trek Enterprise, which takes place as Earth is reaching into space. then moving into Strange New Worlds, and now I'm currently in the original series, and from there I'm going to go into the Kelvin timeline, and then Deep Space Nine, and Voyager, and Next Generation. So I got a lot to go ahead of me, but it's really fun, really fascinating, and before all of your eyes glaze over, I'll get to my point here. You guys are like, I don't get it. I just don't get it. But I'm watching these, especially some of the ones that came out in the 60s when, you know, computer imagery was at its finest, right? Okay, the acting and the CGI is pretty poor in those episodes from the 60s. But I'm watching one of those, and it's really funny because my youngest daughter comes downstairs. She watches a couple of moments of it with me, and she might have watched a whole episode, maybe. I don't know how much she watched. But then she says, Dad, pause it. I pause it. She says, I would like to give you my professional assessment of Star Trek. Her words. How do you know assessment? How do you even know that word? So I asked Heather, I'm like, did you put her up to this? She says, no. She says, she came up and talked to me, and I said, go talk to your dad about it. So she comes downstairs, she says, I want to give you my professional assessment of Star Trek. I'm like, okay, what is it? She goes, there's too much dialogue and it needs more action. Guys, I think that's what a lot of people think when we talk about theology. There's too much dialogue, we need more action. If we want to be a healthy church that equips us and edifies us and others and encourages us with a greater understanding of God, a lot of times we look at something like theology and we think there's just too much thinking and talking going on around here. We need more action. But orthopraxy, right action, has to be built on the foundation of orthodoxy, right doctrine, right thought. If your beliefs do not form your actions, then your actions can go off on a rail pretty quick. Do you get that? Sometimes I talk with people who don't want to, I mean, they just simply, I don't want to talk about theology. I don't want to talk about things like this. I don't understand it. It's just like they don't want to dig into the deeper things of God. And maybe that's you. And maybe what you're afraid of is that theology will undermine and ruin your simple faith because maybe you think, well, maybe I just want to be a Christian. Isn't that enough? Well, okay, on one hand, yes. Our salvation is based on a very simple and a very straightforward faith that Jesus is God's Son, that He came to this earth, He died for my sins on the cross, and that He came back to life 3 days later. It's very simple and straightforward, right? Amen. Yes. But at the same time, Jesus wants you to grow in your maturity in Christ. He wants you to grow in your spiritual walk with Him. And that's the business of theology. Not just thinking of theology like it's too much dialogue and not enough action, or like it's too academic, like it's a bunch of guys stuck in a stuffy library somewhere wearing tweed jackets with leather patches on the sleeves talking about this kind of stuff. And I've also talked with people who say that life is just too busy to think about theology. I've got work to think about. I've got kids to get to all their practices and their games or their other events, and I'm the Uber for all of them, and my health is throwing me some curveballs, and my marriage is tense, and the cat just left me a gift on the stairs that now I have to go clean up, and life is just too busy to think about theology. And if either one of those extremes describes you, then your perception about what theology is maybe misguided. It's a little bit inaccurate. If you think theology is boring, then you simply don't understand what it is. And if you think it's you don't have time for it, then again, you're misunderstanding what theology really is. But at the same time, I want to throw a caution out there, and there's a danger here where all of this, it can become something that it's all you think about and it's all you talk about, and then you run the risk of derailing yourself on the other end of the spectrum. So you have to find a healthy medium in this. And so what we have to do as a church is have a healthy understanding of theology about what it is. So let me give you that basic definition of what theology is, and theology is simply this. Theology is the study of God. At its basic root, that's what theology means. It's the study of God. It's the study of who God is. The word doctrine just means teaching. And so doctrine is teaching about theology, which is the very nature of God, of who He is, of what He's doing in this world. And so we have to have At bare minimum, we have to have a basic understanding of the nature of God, of his characteristics, of his attributes, of his qualities, and we have to understand what he's doing in this world if we're going to understand Scripture effectively. Most misunderstandings about God's Word, they come about when people are operating on a shaky foundation of who God is or what he's doing. So theology is simply the study of God, of who God is. So let's make it really practical, okay? If theology is a study of who God is, then basically what we're saying is I've received Jesus into my life, I want to walk in my relationship with him, and now through theology, I want to learn more about him, I want to know him better, and that's what it is. I want to understand his character more. I want to understand his nature better. I want to know what he cares about. I want to know what he's doing so that I can understand, so that I can interact with Scripture more effectively, with him more effectively, with others more effectively. Let me illustrate it this way. When I met my wife, what if this is what I said to her? Hey, Heather, I would really like to have a close relationship with you, a close friendship with you, because I like you and I like hanging out with you, and I like who you are and I like who I am when I'm with you. But there's just one thing. I would really prefer it if you never talk about yourself. Let's just talk about me. I don't care what your favorite color is. I don't care what your favorite food is. I don't care what you like to do. I just want to talk about me all the time. How far would our relationship go? I mean, that's a stupid no-brainer illustration, right? It would not have gone very far at all. And so it would have been drastic, or it would have been tragic. It would have been catastrophic for any relationship that we wanted to form. When we say, Jesus, I want to come to you and I want you in my life, but I'm not interested in knowing who you are, we're saying that very thing. It's effectively saying, I want Jesus in my life, but I'm not interested in theology. Why? Why is this so important? Because theology has to be intensely practical. This is not just something that is theoretical. It has to be intensely practical. It's not just head knowledge. It's application. That's what it is. Understanding who God is and what he's doing in this world will help your marriage. It will help your parenting. It will help you at work. It will help you in every single area of life. And that's what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 17 when he said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So healthy theology is knowing who God is, knowing his son who he sent, and knowing what they're up to in this world. So if you've got your Bible, or if you've got an app on your device, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, and much of what we're taking from this Healthy Church series is found in these two letters and a couple of other of his letters. Timothy is a young guy that's starting off in ministry. Paul is kind of his mentor. He's pouring into him, and Timothy is a young pastor leading a church in a city called Ephesus. There's a lot of problems in that church, and really all it stems from is bad theology. Ephesus, the church there, is being influenced by some false teachers. So Paul is helping Timothy by providing some of the tools that he will need to address that, to navigate through that. And here in a week or two, and when we talk about an effective eldership, a lot of those qualifications come from Paul's letters to Timothy. Building a healthy leadership, leaders who are theologically grounded, will help Timothy address the bad theology that's creeping in because it's very destructive. So let's take a look at what he tells him. And here's why this is so powerful. Look at chapter 3. Back up to chapter 3. You see, Paul is very affectionate for this young man. He cares about him a lot. And you see that when he says in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Now, I don't know about you, but the word buttress is not a word that I use frequently. So I had to kind of go and make sure I understood what that was. And here's what a buttress is. It's essentially a structure for a building, a support system that helps it be structurally sound laterally. Okay, it's a lateral support structure. So Paul says the church is a pillar, it's a buttress, it's a support system of what? of the truth. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Then he gives us a little theology in this next statement, a statement that tells us something about the nature of God. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So here's what Paul is telling Timothy in all of this. The church should be a pillar of truth. You should be training people in this truth because this isn't the first time that Paul has given them this warning. Acts chapter 20, Paul offers the exact same warning to the exact same leaders of the exact same church. Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you, he's talking to the Ephesian leadership, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now notice this. Paul tells them in Acts 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock speaking about the whole church, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the word we're going to look at in a week or two, as elders, as the leaders of the church. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know, Paul's writing this in Acts. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish you, every one of you, with tears. And now I commend you to God and give the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. He warned them that false teachers would come in. And so now in 1 and 2 Timothy, he's writing these letters to Timothy to reinforce, you've got to make sure you're building your life on solid theology to avoid that false teaching. That's a theme all the way through both of these short letters. He's telling Timothy, I want you to know good theology so that you can teach well, so that you can lead well by example, so that you can multiply other godly leaders. And he's got a group of people right there in that church that are teaching false things. And Paul says, Timothy, you've got to have a good foundation to stand on. And so where does it begin? It begins right here with this book. Do you know the Bible says a lot of different things about itself? It says it's living and active in the book of Hebrews. 2 Timothy, he says that it's a document or a series of documents, different letters and books that are breathed out by God himself. And it's useful for correcting and training and rebuking and building up. In the book of Jeremiah, the Bible is referred to as a hammer. It's referred to as a fire. Twice in the New Testament, it's referred to as a sword. There's a lot of aggressive imagery here about the Bible, isn't there? You ever wonder why the Bible describes itself so aggressively? Because when you pick up this book, you are picking up something very, very powerful. And it can either be used to build your faith, or it can be used against you if you don't know how to handle it well. That's the business of theology. You have a powerful tool. You need to know how to handle it well. Let me illustrate it like this. If you go to Lowe's or if you go to Menards when church is over today and you go buy a table saw and you've never used a table saw before, and when you get home, what's the first thing you need to do? You need to read the manual. You need to learn how to use it before you just jump in. Why? Could be catastrophic if you don't, right? If we want to understand God and what he's doing in this world, we need to read and understand. We need to know how to operate through this well. That's what the Bible is. It is learning how to wield this sword, because the Bible says about itself that it's very powerful. And Scripture also tells you Satan knows this book better than most of us. If you don't know how to handle it, then Satan will use it against you. Now, Jeff, Satan doesn't know that. Yeah, he does. Genesis chapter 3 is a great example of that. Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he says, did God really say? And what he's doing is he's questioning the authority of God's word. He's challenging God's word. He's challenging God's character. He's challenging what God is doing in the world. And Adam and Eve were ill-equipped. They didn't know how to handle the sword, and so Satan used it against them. If you don't have a good theology of the nature of God and what he's doing in the world, then you will be ill-equipped to handle this effectively, and that's why you should care about good theology. Because there's really only two ways you can approach the Bible. You can either have a low view of it, or you can have a high view of Scripture. The low view is this, is that I'm standing over here and the Bible is over there, and if I started reading it and I can say, yeah, I'll read it, but if I don't like what it says, I'm going to ignore that part, or I'm going to skip that part, or I'm just simply not going to accept that part of it, or maybe I'll edit it, maybe I'll change it around, maybe I'll just ignore it, because I mean, that might be what it meant then, but it's really not what it means now. And ultimately, what a low view of Scripture does is it takes me and places me in authority over this. And when you view the Bible with a low view, what you're doing is you're putting yourself on the throne. You're listening to your own voice. You're not listening to the Word of God. But the other way to view the Bible is to have a high view of it, where Scripture is over you, where it's the authority, not you. Not in an oppressive way, but in a liberating way. To understand that God's Word is about creation and about how it went bad when sin entered the world and how God is making it right again through Jesus, it's a rescue mission. It's a mission that's surrounded by love. And that's the message of this book, all the way from Genesis through to the end of Revelation, all the way through. And so you have to read it in that context. The people that Timothy is dealing with in the church in Ephesus are dealing with they're operating by a low view of Scripture. They're falsifying it. They're putting themselves as the authority, and bad theology starts to creep in. Look what he says now in chapter 4. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciousness are seared. What I think we need to understand here is that sometimes not everything that comes with the label spiritual is of God. We live in a nation where people typically don't like to be called Christian or religious, and we might be able to get away with calling people spiritual, but that does not mean spiritual in a biblical way. People are not thrilled with that description, but they are thrilled with spirituality as long as you don't impose this set of spirituality on them. And I think there's a reason for that. Because I think that if Satan can entice you, I think he knows that if he can't get you to flat out deny God, then he will just introduce spirituality to you. He'll strip the gospel out of it, and we can say things like, well, I'm very spiritual. I just don't want to buy into all those restrictions. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians to that same church, Ephesians chapter 6, he says, our battle is not against flesh and blood that you can see, but against the principalities and the powers of darkness in the heavenly places. And what he said there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is that demons can teach. Does that bother you a little bit? That bothers me a lot. Demons, Satan, they know Scripture well and they can use it against you. He might wrap it up in spiritual sound and language, but ultimately it's a bait and switch. And if you don't understand the nature of God and what he's doing in this world, Satan will deceive you. So make sure you know what voice you're listening to. When you listen to the wrong voice for too long, you will end up being deceived. The number one description of Satan all the way through Scripture, used more than any other, is the word deceiver. He deceives. And deception, what that means at its core, I mean, it sounds good, but it looks like the truth, but it's not the truth at all. And here in this passage, what Paul says is that being deceived by things that aren't the truth leads to your conscience being seared. You know what it means to sear something, right? It means you throw it in a pan and you scorch it, you burn it. When you burn something, you effectively burn off your nerve endings and you can't feel anymore. So Paul says that can happen to your conscience. You can be so seared that you don't even recognize truth anymore, and Satan will use that as a tool. He will sear your conscience. He will harden your heart. And Paul gives a couple examples of that here. Look at verse 3. He says, there are those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything that was created by God is good, and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. And if you read that and you think, I have no idea what Paul just talking about right there, see, that's exactly what I'm talking about this morning. We have to know what his character, his nature, these things about God, what he's doing in this world today, so that these things can start to make sense for us. In order to understand that, you have to have an understanding of context. You have to know what's going on in this church in Ephesus. And this is an example Paul gives of these false teachers. They're teaching, false teaching usually happens in one of two ways. When we add something to what God says, or when we take something away from what God says. And these false teachers are doing that right here. The same thing what they were doing in the book of Acts. Back in the book of Acts, it was the Judaizers. They were people who had, Jewish people, who had responded to the gospel, but they were saying, okay, you guys can come to Jesus, you Gentiles, but you got to become a Jew first. Where in Scripture does it say that? It doesn't. They're adding to Scripture, and so they had to address that in the book of Acts. And in Ephesians, in the church in Ephesus, what they're doing is they're saying, you can be saved, but if you're saved, you can't get married, because marriage is not spiritual. Or you can be saved, but you can't eat meat and be saved. And Paul comes along and he says, no, that's ridiculous. There's nothing wrong with being single. There's also nothing wrong with being married. There's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian or being somebody who eats meat. That has nothing to do with your salvation. And so for us today, it's not about marriage or salvation. There's other issues that our culture is saying you have to accept or you have to deny. But the deception that Satan used then is still taking place. You see, when in order to understand this, you need to understand that there's really two kinds of sin. You've got the very broad speaking universal sin, and then you have particular sin. Universal sin is sin that is sin for everybody in this room. There's no debate. Would everybody in this room agree that murder is wrong? Okay. That's kind of an example of a universal sin. It's bad for everybody all the time. Would everybody in this room agree that lying is wrong? Some of you guys are hesitant on that one, huh? Why? Because you might not have murdered anybody, but you've probably told a lie before, right? Well, I don't want to incriminate myself, Jeff. I don't want to, you know, get into something I can't back out of later. But I mean, again, dishonesty is wrong because God is truth. So we would all probably, at least intellectually, agree that those things are universal sin. But there's also particular sin. This is the sin that comes down to a matter of conscience. It's not necessarily wrong for everyone, but it might be a sin depending on your conscience. And what good theology does is it helps you decipher those things and determine where the line is that you need to draw. And it helps you come to God's Word and build a conclusion based upon God's truth and what He's saying. An example of particular sin might be alcohol. Okay? That's a debatable topic, isn't it? And as many people as there are in this room, we probably have that many different views of whether it's right or wrong, whether you should drink or not drink, drunkenness, and all of the factors that go with it. So that's more of a particular sin. So you come to God's Word and you say, Lord, just give me some understanding of this so I know where to draw my line and I know how to honor you best. That's theology. Good theology gives you a starting place to operate. Paul goes on, verse 6. If you put these things, these two examples he just mentioned, you put these before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being this idea of theology, not the exceptions that the false teachers were giving. He says this idea of being a good theologian, putting things, put these before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being, and I want you to notice how many times he uses this word, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine you followed, having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Aren't you glad we don't have to deal with that kind of stuff anymore in this day and age? Yeah, that's sarcasm. Anybody got the email from the Nigerian prince that wants to give me like $6 billion? I emailed him back this week and told him where I could put that. I gave him my bank account number and everything. No, I didn't. I'm just kidding. We have silly, irreverent myths that still pervade, okay? So it's still out there. But he says, rather, and here's the word again, train yourself for godliness. Maybe that's the best definition right there of what theology is. It's training yourself for godliness. It's not head knowledge to show everybody how smart you are or how good of a Christian you are. It's not trying to justify yourself in God's eyes or your own eyes or anybody else's eyes. But it's training yourself for godliness, operating by who God is, what He's doing in this world, by what He tells us about Himself here. Training for godliness. Paul goes on. For while bodily training, there it is again, is of some value, exercise, godliness is of value in every way because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Okay, so he says exercise is good for the physical body, but it's really only good up to a certain point. Okay, eventually you're going to die. How good is exercise going to help you when you're dead? It's not. But godliness goes on beyond that, he says. So don't neglect the training in godliness. And then he says, knowing that they've been surrounded by these false teachers, he says, you can trust this. This is a statement that deserves full acceptance. And then verse 10, it requires a little bit of explanation because it can be confusing if you're not paying attention. He says, for to this end we toil and strive. We're breaking a sweat here. Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. See what I mean? It's kind of confusing. Paul says Jesus is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. What in the world does he mean by that? Does he mean that God is going to save everybody and then people who profess their faith in Jesus are going to get some preferential treatment in heaven? No, I don't think that's what he means here. What we need to understand in this context, I think, is we need to understand that there are two different kinds of grace. You've got common grace and you've got saving grace. Every single person in this room right now, whether you are a believer in Jesus or not, you are experiencing God's common grace right this minute because you are breathing. Your heart is beating. He has extended His common grace over all of creation to sustain you, to allow you to live, to allow you to function, to allow you you've been the recipient of that. He is giving you life right this minute. Every single person, every one of us. And the Bible tells us that the penalty for sin is death. So right now, God's hand is over us. He's saving us from death right this minute because you're all alive, right? Everybody do this. Everybody alive? Okay, good. We're all alive. That is God's common grace in place over you right this minute. But just because you're experiencing His common grace does not mean you've experienced His saving grace. What you need is the saving grace. You need to put your trust in Jesus. We need to understand that Scripture says that God wants everybody to experience that saving grace. He's extended His common grace to all of us, but He's being patient. 1 Peter says He's being patient, waiting for people to experience the saving grace. And guys, if we could see the thin veil that separates life from death, we would understand this a whole lot more clearly. Sometimes, you can maybe understand it best if we illustrate it this way. Sometimes when you experience the death of somebody that's very close to you, you're shocked by the suddenness of it, aren't you? Man, I was just talking to them on the phone last week and now they're gone. Right? Life is fragile. Life is brief. And one day you will close your eyes and you will open them on the other side of eternity. That's going to be true for all of us. But until then, God is patient. And He is sustaining you, and His hand is over you in this common grace, but He wants you to have His saving grace. He wants you to experience that. So in verse 11, Paul encourages Timothy, trying to build him up, command and teach these things. And let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And I think that's critically important, especially if you're younger. You have a major contribution to play in the body of Christ. Teenagers, college students, young adults, listen up. You you have a major role to play. And Paul says, don't be foolish. Don't be arrogant. Set the example. And I mean, that's a great compliment when somebody comes up and says, man, you're really mature for your age. That's a great compliment when somebody comes up and says that to you. This is where training and this is where godliness come into play. Verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Because here's what I think we need to hear from this. Why should we be concerned with who God is and what He's doing in this world? Why should theology be such a big issue for us? Here's why. Every single one of us in this room is going to suffer. Every single one of us is going to experience circumstances and situations that we are not going to know how to handle unless we understand who God is and what He's doing. It might be varying degrees, maybe different circumstances and specifics that go along with this, but every single one of us is going to experience suffering. Maybe you're going to lose somebody you care about very, very closely and you love very much. Maybe it's suffering because your marriage is failing or it's going to break apart. It might be suffering because a child who you have raised to know who Jesus is has turned their back on you and become very aggressive toward you, toward the faith, and you've done your absolute best. And maybe it's suffering because you walked into the office and your boss says, we're cutting back and we don't need your job anymore. Maybe it's suffering because you got a bad phone call from the doctor and they said, this isn't looking good. We've had 3 tests and we don't know what to do with this. In those moments in life, when life kind of punches you in the soul, if you don't have a good theology to stand on, you will collapse. And what you need when that happens is a solid understanding of who God is and how He's operating in this world based upon what He says about Himself. So when those storms hit, and they will, you can be assured that you can weather them. Learn how to use this so that when those things come, you've got some ground to be planted on. So where do we begin? Start by getting into the Word. Start by reading and studying and meditating on God's Word. Spend some time with it daily, a little bit at a time maybe. We've got several different Bible reading plans that we've offered over the past few years. There's still some down at the other end. We should probably bring some of those down here and put them down here. I don't know who I'm looking at to help me remember that. You guys, send me a text message. Not right this minute. We need to put some of those down here so that maybe we can be reminded of that. But if none of those work for you, find one that does work. A few years ago, we put out one that it was read through the Bible in a year, and my wife was like, I can't do that, but I can go through it in 2 years. And so she divided every day's stuff in half, and she spent time with that, and it was effective for her. Just because we offer a specific Bible reading plan doesn't mean it has to be the one you use. Find one, spend some time getting into it, use it. But guys, don't just read this and let it wash over you. Dig into it. Find out what it means. Study it. Look for things. Read through it with an eye open for who God is, His nature, His characteristics, His qualities. Read it with an eye open for His action, His activity in this world. What is He doing? Mark those passages. Highlight those passages. Come back to those passages over and over and over to remind yourself that God is doing something, and then let it underscore every area of your life. That's essentially what theology is. It's God's Word applied to every piece of my life. not just a little bit here, a little bit there. It's every single area of my life. So start where you are and begin to train yourself for godliness. Persist in that, grow toward that, because sooner or later there will be somebody who hits you with false teaching. There will be circumstances that cause suffering. Will you have the feet underneath you to stand? Perhaps one of the most critical piece of it is this. You need to be spending time here. But perhaps another critical piece of weathering those storms is this. Because if you aren't rooted in Scripture and you are not grounded in a community of like-minded people, man, you've just knocked your chances down to next to nothing to be able to stand when life hits. We've got to have one another. We've got to have God's Word. And if you don't have those pieces in your life, then let's work together to do that. We're going to sing a song of decision. And if you are not part of this body, but you would like to be part of this body and have the encouragement that comes by being connected and networked with one another, that as we strive to live out our faith in practical, tangible ways based on who God is and what He's doing in this world, by what He reveals about Himself in Scripture, if you don't have that kind of community, this is a good place to get plugged in. I might be biased, but I think we've got a good place. Are we perfect? No, of course not. That's why we're going through this series, so that we can become more of a healthy church. If you don't know who Jesus is, maybe the first part is to get connected to the vine so that you can be connected to the body. Guys, just because we're meeting down here doesn't mean we can't trek down to the other end and get in the baptistry. I checked it yesterday. The water's already still warm. I mean, it stays warm all the time. If that's the decision you need to make, then today's a good day for that too. Whatever that might be, let's do this together so that we can live this faith out and not just let it be a lot of dialogue, but no action. Let me pray for you. Father, I am thankful that you have given us a place where we can live out our faith in community here together, but not just so that we can live it out here together, but so that when we walk out of these doors in a few moments, that we can live it out where we live and where we work and where we play and where we go grocery shopping and where we get the oil changed. And Father, in all these different ways, help us to understand who you are well enough that informs everything in our life. Help us to understand what you are doing in this world well enough so that our lives are transformed by that. God, we're not a group of people that just wants to sit here and be informed about who you are. We want to be transformed by your Spirit, and we want to become more like Jesus. Help us to do that. Give us the eyes to see what the truth is in your word as we study it, so that we can grow in our theology, so that we can grow in our understanding, so that we can become more like him. And God, thank you for sending Jesus to us. In his name we pray. Amen.